Before we get into today's sermon, I wanted to have just a special time of prayer for the victims of all the recent natural disasters. A couple months ago, the Japan earthquake and also the tsunami that followed that, and the tornadoes in Alabama and Missouri, the flooding in Missouri, and Arkansas has been affected by natural disasters in many, many different states, Indiana. And so I wanted to have a time of prayer for them just in a moment. But I have a slide here for if you're interested in giving financially to any of the disaster relief, you can do that through our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America. If you go to efca.org, there is a link right on the main page where you can go and give towards that if you'd like. And there are teams on the ground. I know in Alabama, there's work of the EFCA in Japan. And other places too, in Missouri, they're starting there too. So what they do is they partner with local evangelical free churches and try to do compassion work, cleaning up trees, whatever needs to be done, but also praying with people and ministering God's love to them and through the local church there. So that's a way that we can partner with other Christians in our denomination, but other denominations too. So I just want to recommend that to you if you're interested in giving. But let me pray. Have a special time of prayer for those victims and families. Lord God, we again come to you in prayer. You are the God of the entire world, and you watch over Japan, you watch over the United States and every other country. You have compassion on your people. And Lord, I pray for the relief efforts of Christians, not just our denomination, but Christians in Japan. I pray that your word would spread through there as these ministries of compassion are being established. I pray for people to come to know you. I pray that you would open up doors for all the goods that need to get there to help people be relieved of their suffering. I pray that you would open up doors, Lord, so that can happen. Same thing with the United States and the midsection of America. I pray for the ongoing relief efforts there. I pray for the families. I pray for those who have lost loved ones. I pray for your strength, your comfort, your peace, and that you would minister to them. Help the Christians on the ground there to have discernment and to serve with extra strength so that people know that you, God, are with them. So we lift them up to you in a special way. And pray for your leading, Lord, and how we might be involved as individuals or as a church. So guide us, and we want to have this special time of lifting these people up to you because we know that you care and are capable and powerful to watch over your creation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that. Well, our military veterans can tell us firsthand about the expectation of a soldier to obey their commanding officer. Even if you've not served in the military, you've probably picked up on that fact from stories you've heard from those who've been in or maybe from movies that you've watched, that it's a great necessity, it's imperative that a soldier obey their commanding officer. Doing so makes it easier on the soldier and on the group or the platoon with which they serve. Not doing so, not obeying, makes it very difficult on the soldier and with the group that they serve with. In fact, not listening to your commanding officer can endanger not only yourself, but your combat buddies, because if you have a rebellious spirit in the heat of the battle, unwilling to take commands, you're putting everyone in danger by not following those orders. The Bible has something to say about the military, 2 Timothy 2:4. The Apostle Paul uses this illustration saying, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So what we're talking about here is complete devotion to the commanding officer and a willingness to do what needs to be done no matter what the cost. And our soldiers certainly have put the most precious thing on the line, that is their own lives. If a soldier is going to be successful, he or she's top priority must be to obey the commanding officer. Basic principle for serving in the military. Also a basic principle for following our loving and just and authoritative commanding officer, Jesus Christ. So please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. I'm going to read that for us. It's also projected on the screen, but if you do have your Bibles, please turn there and follow along as we go throughout today's sermon. So Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30 is where we will begin. We're going to go through the message, verse 35 today, but I've broken it up into two different sections. This is speaking of Jesus in verse 20. It says, "And Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people," that is his family, "heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" In these two particular accounts from Jesus' life today, I want us to see that we need to obey Jesus above two competing priorities. There's lots of priorities in life that that war for first place in our life, and we're just going to take a look at a couple of them today. Those competing priorities which keep us from obeying Jesus fully. First of all, I will obey Jesus above myself. That's probably the greatest competing priority of us following Christ is ourselves. We get in the way. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he says this, that if we are going to follow him, we must deny ourselves. We have to get out of the way so that he can work. Now, most people don't like to hear that. If we're going to live a life fully for God, then we need to get out of the way and let him lead. But most people don't like to hear that. So in order for us to make ourselves feel unaccountable to God, we come up with some excuses or false conclusions about who Jesus is, so therefore we feel like we've exempted ourselves from his authority. And let's take a look at those, a couple of false conclusions about Jesus we see exactly in our particular stories for today. The first false conclusion about Jesus, which people give in order to excuse themselves from his authority, is that Jesus is insane. I'm not sure if I've ever heard anybody say that, but there's arguments out there that Jesus was a madman. Has anybody ever heard that? Jesus was a madman. He was off his rocker. Okay, somebody's heard. Okay. All right. You've heard it. Well, Jesus is insane. Let's take a look in our Bibles, verse 20 and 21. Jesus comes back to Capernaum, which is where his home was. He didn't own the home. He most likely stayed with Peter and Andrew. That was his ministry headquarters. He would operate in and out of Capernaum. So he's come back to his home where he was staying. And another crowd gathers. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. People were coming from everywhere to follow this man, to learn of him, to get a miracle. Some had faith. Some were just coming for the entertainment value of seeing Jesus do a miracle. And they were such a huge crowd gathered that they were unable to eat. Now, his own family hears about this. Presumably they were back in Nazareth, which is where Jesus was raised. And they hear about Jesus and they say, "Man, we need to go take care of this guy because he's insane. He's lost his mind." He's lost his mind. Now, why do you think that they said that? I wrote this idea down. Is maybe they thought, well, preaching about God and doing the miracles is awesome, Jesus, but now crowds are coming to you, and just recently, we just looked at that a couple weeks ago, now you've got 12 followers. You've just appointed people to follow you. I think perhaps you've gone overboard with this whole Messiah thing, Jesus. Now, that's just conjecture. I'm not exactly sure if that's true, but they came for some reason saying he's really beside himself. That's what that word means. He's outside of himself. He has lost his mind. And he thinks now that he's the greatest ruler and leader because he has all of these people. Now, was Jesus insane? No, very clearly in the scriptures we see him very clear-minded, very logical. In fact, in just a few verses from here, we're going to see a very rational, logical, clear-minded argument against the Pharisees. And Jesus gave this rational argument when he was under pressure. And so he was thinking straight, even under pressure. So Jesus was not insane. This was just an excuse that they came up with so they wouldn't have to believe and follow their brother in this case, because we're talking about Jesus' brothers and his other family members. So this is a principle that we see, and Jesus teaches on this many times, is a family will turn their back on you when you put your faith in Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says that not even Jesus' brothers were believing in him. So if you're doubting in Jesus, you're in good company, I guess. But wait till the end of the sermon, you're going to see what happened to those brothers. Now, in Mark 13, 12, Jesus says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. When you've started to follow Jesus, maybe your family members said, oh, great, they've found religion. Or now they're a Jesus freak, or they're a fanatic, okay? You can do your stuff on Sunday, and you follow Jesus, but don't ever talk to me about it. Has anybody ever had that said to them in their family? Okay. And so family will the biological ties get pretty weak once you start following Christ, right? And Jesus said our highest allegiance needs to be him, to him, not to our family, which we'll see in just a moment. So that's the first excuse or the first false conclusion people come to in order to keep Jesus at a distance. He was insane. Okay, now let's move on to the second one. This gets even more serious, and that is that Jesus is controlled or possessed by Satan himself. He is a messenger of the devil. That's what the scribe said. They said he has Beelzebul. Let me explain to you what that means. Baal-zebul was the god of the Philistines. In your Old Testament, you read the term Baal or Baal, the god of the storm, a false god, obviously. Now, the Hebrew language took that phrase, Baal-zebul, and tweaked it just a little bit to make it sound like or to mean Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, okay? Because they recognize this is a false god. It originally means Baal the prince or the king, but they tweaked it and said, no, he's no king. He's Lord of the Flies, meaning Satan himself, the supreme evil spirit. So they're saying that Jesus is possessed by the supreme evil spirit, Satan himself. Satan means the adversary. And so this is the supreme insult of Jesus. And we're going to talk about this in just a few moments. But what they were doing is now think about the seriousness of what they said here and what an insult this is. Jesus has done miracle after miracle after miracle. His teaching is authoritative. He's given them heaps of evidence that he is the Son of God. Healing people, casting out demons, authoritative teaching, raising the dead. And they look at that evidence and they said, the reason he's doing this is because he's possessed by Satan. Where'd that come from? Now, this points to something, though. They recognize that he's got power. They're just misdirecting the source of that power. They're giving credit to the wrong source. Instead of looking at it and say, this is the Son of God, they're saying, well, he's just possessed by Satan. This reveals an incredibly hard heart. Their heart is as hard as granite. They would look at that evidence and misdirect the credit. Now, we should not be surprised also when people call us from the devil. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. If they've called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? I've heard arguments like that. How can you narrow-minded Christians, you're taking your children and you're teaching your children about God and that God is you have to come to God through Jesus Christ. That's just plain evil that you would do that, not allowing your children to decide on their own. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people apply to us that same insult that we are evil because they did the same thing to Jesus. Jesus said, rejoice when people speak evil of you, because in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, on this argument about Jesus being controlled by Satan, Jesus throws back three quick stories or parables to help them understand the irrationality of their argument. First of all, verse 28, I believe it is. Nope. Verse 23. He first of all says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom or a household is divided against itself, that's going to fall. Maybe you're experiencing that in your house right now, as a practical example. When you've got arguments going back and forth and there's no unity in your house, you can't have unity. You can't move ahead together because you're at odds with one another. Why would Satan, that's what Jesus is saying, why would Satan attack himself? Why would he thwart his own work? We would say, why would Satan shoot himself in the foot? Why would he undo his own work? And then he says in verse 27, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Let me explain that to you. The strong man is Satan. Jesus is the one who comes in and binds the strong man, ties him up and puts him in a corner, renders him ineffective, and then he plunders his household. Let's explain this for a moment. Obviously, God is in control of all things. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sovereign beyond sovereign. Okay, everything is under his control. But the scripture tells us, like in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let me make sure I get this correct. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so the world system is under the control and influence of Satan. And so when he was cast out of heaven, he came, this is his domain, this is where he roams, okay? And so Christ has come, like in Mark 1, 14 and 15, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand and the time is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus has come as the representative of the kingdom of God to take back that which Satan has stolen from God. And so Jesus has come unbound the strong man, and he's plundering Satan's household. This is good news, that the Christ of the kingdom of God has come, and he's taking back that which was bound by Satan. So Jesus is saying here, Satan's not going to fight against himself. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. There's a separation there between the two of them. Now, why do these people say these things about Jesus? Why are they saying these things about Jesus? Why are they saying, well, he's insane, or he's possessed by the devil? Well, this is for the very simple reason that if Jesus is the Son of God, then I am accountable to him. If somehow I can make an excuse to throw off the accountability that I have to God, then I can live the life that I want to live. And many of us have come to those conclusions in the past. Perhaps you're sitting there right now with a conclusion about Jesus, living in rebellion against him, and saying, well, he's not really all that powerful. He really doesn't deserve all of my life. He's really not interested in having all of me. I can keep him at a distance, and therefore, I can live the way that I want to live. There's a couple of problems with that. First of all, we aren't actually living under our own control when we think that we're living under our own control. We're actually serving Satan himself, because that is the chief sin of mankind. Satan came to Eve in the garden and said, surely you will not die, for God knows when you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. Isaiah 14, which talks about Satan's fall from heaven, did he aspire to do? He aspired to be like the Most High God. And every person who's born into this world lives in rebellion against God. Our chief desire is to live independently of God. I make my own way. I do whatever for my own life. And you, nor God, you have no right to tell me how to live. How many of us have used that one? You don't have any right to tell me how to live. That's the chief sin of humanity, and we're all guilty of that. I want to live independently of God. But we don't actually live independently. We live under Satan's control, following in his subtle schemes. Secondly, the problem with thinking that we can live independently of God is that we don't actually experience freedom. If I look at my own life, when I rebelled against God before I fully surrendered to him, I thought you could go out and do all these things and live for your own pleasure, and man, I'm living free now. But what happens is then your hands get chained down, and you start to get into habits that drag you down deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And the freedom you thought that you wanted turns out to be a deception, and you are in bondage. And it doesn't turn out to be freedom at all. So why does his family say that he was out of his mind? John 7:5, his brothers were not believing in him. Their hearts were hard. And so they said, I'm not going to trust in him as Israel's Messiah, so I'm going to make up this excuse. Well, he's just insane. Don't listen to him. Okay. And the Pharisees, why did they not trust in God? If you go back in your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 5, after looking around at them, Jesus said, grieved in his heart, he said, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. They were unbelieving. They had a hard heart. I don't want to believe, because if I believe, that means I need to change. You see where self comes into this? I'm in control. I don't want to relinquish control. It's scary. What is God going to ask me to do? I like my sin. I don't want to let go of it. And sin gets its talons in us and won't let go. And so we think that we're living free, but we really aren't. So this leads into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's explain what that means. First of all, look in your Bibles at verse 28. I'm going to proclaim some good news to you. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's awesome. Good news is that there's no sin that you have done, are doing, will do that you cannot be forgiven of. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I want you to listen to this, okay? The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the Corinthians, a wild bunch, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he gives a list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who persist in their sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, there's nothing that we've done that God will not forgive us of if we will come to him and say, I've sinned against you, Father. I want to come home. Forgive me of my sin. Now, that's good news, okay? So I don't know if you're ready to admit it, but I need forgiveness. I needed forgiveness. I need forgiveness, okay? And the grace of God abounds where sin abounds. But there is an unforgivable sin, and that's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the unpardonable sin. And let's talk about that for a moment. Blasphemy is a willful, deliberate, and conscious effort to slap God in the face through our words, through our lifestyle, saying, I'm not following him, or you may call him names or whatever it may be. That's blasphemy. In this particular case, in the issue we're dealing with here in our scriptures, it's resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, misdirecting the credit for God's work and giving the credit to Satan. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus says on this issue, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is in your midst. Open your eyes to what's really going on here, Pharisees. Time and time again, the power and the kingdom of God has been shown to you, but you have shut it out and you've hardened your heart. How long will you harden your heart? And here's the issue. The work of God was staring these people right in the face, but they were so bent on unbelieving that they were unwilling or even unable at this point, because they hardened their heart so much that maybe God just let them go and say, there's no more grace for you. They were unwilling to submit their hearts to Christ's control, and they shamefully gave Satan the credit for God's work. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is you shut out the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and you are unwilling to believe in Christ, in the evidence that's before you. And in this case, they gave the credit not to God, but they gave the credit to the ruler of the demons, Satan himself. What an insult to Jesus. It's an eternal sin. No forgiveness is granted. Let me ask you, How long have you been sitting under the hearing of the gospel, but you've never responded? Talked to a man a few months ago, not here in our church, but he's sat under the hearing of the gospel for 11 years. He knows what he needs to do, but he is unwilling to do it. He said he's 60% a Christian. If you were to die, let me throw a couple quick things here. If you were to die and just being 40% short, but you knew, there's no forgiveness for you. And my friend, let me warn you, there may be a time, we see that in Romans chapter 1, where if you continue to give yourselves over to your degrading passions and your own pride, God may just say, go. And that's a scary thing. Then maybe there's no more light coming your way. Maybe there's no more gospel coming your way. The day of salvation is now. And for these scribes and Pharisees, they shut Jesus out and they wouldn't let him in. And they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So don't miss your opportunity to receive forgiveness by your continual resisting of the Holy Spirit. Respond to him today. Faith in Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to say it week after week for the next few months. Repent and believe in the good news that Christ is the Savior of the world. This is what it really comes down to, John 10, 19 through 21. A division occurred among the Jews because of Jesus' words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Excuses. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And so we see our sermon series title, Who is this man? That's what's going on in Mark. As people were confronted time and time again with the miracles and the teachings of Jesus Christ, they had to come to the conclusion, who is this man? And am I going to follow him or am I going to shut him out? And this comes down to ourselves. Now, we've talked to those of you who have not trusted Christ yet, but what about us who have trusted Christ? There's a book out. I've not read the book, but I'm intrigued by the title. Pastor Craig Greshel wrote a book called Christian Atheist. And I read the description. He says, a Christian atheist is one who believes in God but lives as if he does not exist. And I wonder if that's some of you sitting here today. You believe in God, but you live as if he does not exist, revealing in yourself an unwillingness to let him have every single room of your heart. There's a little booklet out called My Heart, Christ's Home, and it walks you through all the different rooms of your heart. When you trust Christ, you let him in. You let him in the dining room. You let him in the kitchen. You let him in the closet. You let him in the laundry room. You let him down into the dark basement of your heart. You don't shut him out. Let him have control. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't resist. So above all else, allegiance to Jesus is to be my top priority. I will obey Jesus above myself. Ourselves get in the way of ourselves all the time. And so we need to obey Jesus in that. Let's take a look at this second competing priority, and that is my family. I will obey Jesus above my family. Verses 31 through 35. Let me read that for us. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. They heard about him and they came. Now they've arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, hey, behold. They didn't say hey. They said behold. Maybe they did. I don't know. Behold. Anyways, I guess in Canada we'd say, hey, your mom and your dad and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who are sitting around him, so he looks around the room, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's talk about Jesus' earthly family here just for a moment. Jesus had, obviously, a mother, and he had a brothers. His father's name was Joseph. His father probably died sometime after Jesus was 12 years old. In Luke chapter 2, there's a story about Jesus being 12, and Joseph appears in the story also, but after that, we don't hear of Joseph, so the thought is he's passed away. Mary obviously was his mother, but there's scriptural evidence for Jesus having brothers. This is one of them. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? are not his sisters here with us. So James and Jude are the ones who wrote the later epistles in the New Testament, the book of James and the book of Jude, okay? And so Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They come to him saying, he's insane, let's take you home, brother, because we need to talk to you for a little bit. Now, very quickly, if you come out of a Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox background, you might be familiar with the church tradition of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Even after the time of Jesus, Mary remained a virgin her entire life. That's just, for the quick version is, that's just simply not true. It ignores the scriptural evidence. They say that this word here for brother actually means, or can mean, cousin. So these are Jesus' cousins coming to him rather than his brothers and sisters. So the word here for brother actually means, believe it or not, brother. There is a word for cousin that's used in Colossians 4:10, but that's not the word that's employed here. And so the perpetual virginity of Mary is just not true. Her and Joseph got married. They had children. And it's listed right here in the scriptures, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So this just underlies the importance of opening up our Bibles and relying on the scriptures teaching rather than the church tradition, no matter what denomination that's part of. So that's Jesus' earthly family. Let's talk about his eternal family. We are in God's family by obedience to him. We're adopted into Christ through God's sovereign election and our faith and how he works all of that out. And we're adopted into his family. We're forgiven of our sins. But it's obedience to the gospel, obedience to God, by which we are members of the family of Christ. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." I was driving down the road the other day. I'm not sure what prompted this thought. But in churches, we track attendance. How many came to this? How many came to that? We do that here for the purpose of knowing who's here, how many are here, how can we get you involved into community groups and family groups so that you're cared for and you're growing in your relationship with Christ. And there's all kinds of lists that come out in church magazines and so forth that such and such pastor pastors a church of 35,000 or whatever it may be, okay, or 10, whatever. But I got thinking, I'm not sure why I was thinking this, but what if rather than tracking attendance, we tracked obedience? And so instead of checking in saying, yep, I'm here, what if we had a list of things, scriptural things, not legalistic things, but living under the grace of God, what if we started to track obedience to God rather than just our attendance? Wouldn't that be more honoring to God? Now, in Acts chapter 2, we see that, you know, 3,000 were born again, and there were 70, there were 120, so it's not wrong to count numbers, but why are you counting numbers? Perhaps, I would say, and more importantly, is let's track obedience to Christ in our lives rather than just church attendance or what have you. Just a thought I had. Our highest allegiance is not to a branch of the military, it's not to a particular school, not to a denomination, not to a sports team, not to ourselves, not to our families. Our highest allegiance is to God alone. And once we get that sorted out in our lives, then everything else falls into place. Matthew 6:33. I've got it, don't tell me. Kingdom is, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Man, put God first. Obey him above yourself. Obey him above your family, and all these things are going to fall in line. Now, it's not wrong to love our family. Honor your father and mother. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that family needs to take care of family. That's scriptural. But what's our allegiance? Many people will not trust Christ, will not follow God because their parents don't want them to, or what would that mean for their family relationships? And that's wrong. Trust Christ first. Jesus says that family will turn its back on you when you follow Christ. But we are part of a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. So our question today is Jesus my top priority? And then what evidence in my life proves it? Not interested in just getting the check mark of coming to church or saying I believe in Jesus. Plenty of people believe in Jesus. The demons even believe in Jesus and shudder. But it's a transforming faith under the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I will obey Jesus above all things. I won't make excuses to keep him at bay. I will follow him. One of the brothers who doubted Jesus was his brother James. Again, John chapter 7, verse 5, his brothers did not believe in him. They were not following him at that time. But something really incredible happened to James. 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus died and rose again, it says that he appeared to James. Do you think that might change his mind? I saw my brother die. He's alive again. And his life was transformed by that. James went on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, making some major decisions for the Gentile Christians and for the gospel. He influenced the Apostle Paul. Paul said that he sought the counsel of Peter and James when he first started out. James wrote a letter that was included in the Bible, and James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, my brother, but the exalted Lord, not my family member, but my the Christ, the Messiah. James was martyred for his faith in Christ. He was thrown down off the corner of the temple. The Jewish priest came to him and said, we need your help, James, to persuade the Jews not to believe in this Christ whom you preach. But he would not recant. He was thrown down from the corner of the temple. He didn't die at the fall, so they stoned him to death. And as he died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This man's top priority went for living for himself and keeping the Messiah at a distance. And then he embraced him by faith and willingly gave his life for him. And if you're a believer in Christ, I want you to be encouraged by that. That he was, this man James was converted and he gave his whole life to Christ. And I wonder what it would mean in your life to take a step of obedience. What's God asking you to do? To obey him above yourself and what's going on inside of you. To obey him above your family. If you've not trusted Christ yet, you don't need my help doing that. You just call out to God and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Repent and believe in the gospel. You talk with God. But be encouraged by this, that James, a person who kept Jesus at a distance and yet fully embraced him by faith, if his brother, a skeptic, could be converted by the resurrection of Christ, certainly you can be too. Our lesson for today is that above all else, allegiance to Jesus needs to be my top priority, and whatever that means for me as God leads. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures, the clear teaching that Christ needs to be at the top of our priority list, and let us give all of ourselves to you, Jesus, not holding back anything, whatever it would mean for our reputation or so on and so forth. Let us follow you with all of our heart. We lift you up, for you are worthy, and we ask that you would do great things through our lives as we fully surrender to you, that the power of God would be made evident in this church, not because we're so great, but because you're so great, and you're doing great things through us. We lift you up. In Christ's name, amen.